Okay, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, chapter 7, page 795 if you're using the Pew Bible. If you're not, you get to Matthew and then make a left turn. Zechariah is one of the next, it is the next to last book of the Old Testament. So we're going to start in chapter 7 and then go from there, first few verses, to the end of chapter 8. So hear now the reading of the word. Chapter 7. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had set Sherezer and Regem-Melech and their men to entreat the favor of the Lord, saying to the priests of the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, should I weep and abstain in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years? And then if you turn to the end of chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. And the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the favor of the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Thus ends the reading of the word. Let's pray briefly. Father, we do thank you for your word, for its abiding truth. Father, we pray over the next few minutes if you would grant us, through your Holy Spirit, understanding, but also affect us in terms of our will, so that we would not just be mere hearers of the word, but doers as well. Father, we ask your blessing on this time. In your son's name, amen. Okay, get situated here. We need a bigger thing up here. Okay, well, I don't know about you. I love lists. If I look online or in magazines, and they have these lists that are compiled, it doesn't matter about the topic. The 10 things you should never say to your boss, or the 5 best beaches in the United States, or the top 500 classic rock songs of all time. One list I remember was from USA Today. It was several years ago, and it had the either the 5 or the 10 municipalities with the worst drinking water in the nation. Both Wilmington and Philadelphia made that list, incidentally. You know, so they just go on. One I happened to look at recently was the American Film Institute's list. It was the 100 greatest lines of all time in movies. So it included a lot of favorites of mine, like from The Wizard of Oz, you know, I'll get you my pretty and your little dog too. That was on the list. Or my personal favorite, Soylent Green is people. and unfortunately, that list also had love means never having to say your story as well. But that's one list that I looked at. But a few months ago, I looked at a list. It was titled 10 Things That Husbands Wished That Their Wives Understood About Men. One of the items on that list was, and I quote, that a simple yes or no is a perfectly reasonable answer to most questions. Now, you might laugh at that, but I've actually found that most guys I've shared that with, it really resonates with them. I mean, it's part of our wiring for most of us as men. And it's true of me. You know, when I ask a question that I think only requires a brief response, that's what I want back. I want a brief response. And I have to admit that if I get the verbal equivalent of war and peace instead, I get really impatient. So when we look at chapter 7 of Zechariah, let's turn to that now. The delegation has come from Bethel and is asking what seems to be a simple question. Should I weep or abstain which means fasting, in the fifth month, as I've done for so many years. They ask the question in verse 3, so when I read that, it sounds to me like we should know the answer by verse 4, or maybe verse 5 at the latest. It's a straightforward question. Should we keep observing this fast or shouldn't we? A simple yes or no ought to take care of it. Case settled. Now that's what I'd expect. And that's probably what the delegation from Bethel was expecting too. But they ended up getting a whole lot more than that. So much so that we have to go through a total of 29 more verses all the way through to the end of chapter 8 in order to get to the answer to this question, or the most direct answer to the question there at the end of the chapter. So just as for a refresher, let me remind you of what's being asked here. Now, it turns out when we look at verse 19 now of our passage in chapter 8, that there are actually four fasts that are under consideration, that are in view here. They take place in the 4th, the 5th, the 7th, and the 10th months. They're all held to mourn the destruction of Jerusalem by Babylon, and that took place 70 years earlier. Each of these months were significant. The 5th month was the month when Jerusalem was actually destroyed, so it was probably the focal point, the primary focus, and that's why in chapter 7 they only focused on the 5th month. The siege of the city of Jerusalem actually began in the 10th month. The governor was assassinated in the 7th month. And the city walls were first breached and the leaders fled in the 4th month. So all of these were events that were commemorated by fast at the time of Zechariah. But here at Zechariah's time, things were actually different now. A remnant had returned from exile. They'd begun to work on the temple. It'd be complete in a few years. And so since their situation had changed for the better, was there still a need for them to be mourning and fasting? That's the question really that's being asked. So in our previous messages on chapters 7 and 8, we saw the first two parts of God's response to this question. Tonight we're going to look at the third and the final part. The part, as I said, that most directly addresses the question as it was asked. Now, stylistically, and I've mentioned this in the previous messages, each of the three parts of the response starts with, "And the word of the Lord of the hosts came." Lord of hosts came. So the first part covers all of chapter 7, and it paints a really bleak picture because it shows the people that their spiritual condition wasn't as great as they thought it was. In the second part, which covers chapter 8, verses 1 to 17, we discussed that toward the end of March, that uses seven loosely connected sections, which when they're brought together, they show that despite his people's lack of faithfulness to the covenant, God is faithful. Those who are part of the covenant will receive great blessings. And these blessings are guaranteed by God himself. And there's a constant reminder throughout chapter 8, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." It's found in each of the 10 sections of chapter 8. So the second part of the response here ends in verses 16 and 17. "These are the things that you shall do. Speak the truth to one another. Render in your gates judgments that are true and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. And love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord." Now, these verses call upon the people to produce, as it says in Luke chapter 3, verse 8, fruit which is in keeping with repentance. And this command here really sets the stage now for the final section of the response. So here in verses 18 and 23, we're going to see that there's two distinct results from the blessings which are poured out on the people. The first result is found in verses 18 and 19. It's the implication of these blessings for those who are within the covenant. And then in verses 20 to 23, we see the implications of these blessings for those who are outside the covenant. So 18 and 19 within, 20 to 23 without. They're out, not without. Okay, so let's look at verses 18 and 19. Just said, they describe how these blessings are affecting the people and their practices. And it reads again, "The fast of the 4th month and the fast of the 5th and the fast of the seventh and the fast of the tenth shall be to the house of Judah seasons of joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. So this goes back, as we said, to the original question, should we weep and observe these fasts as we've done for so many years? The question, as we just discussed, the delegation probably thought could have been answered with a simple yes or no. So we've worked our way to this point to find, in fact, the answer is simple. It's yes and no. Okay? You're probably wondering about that. It's yes in the sense that it's still proper to observe these particular days. But the answer is also no in the sense that the way in which these days are to be observed has changed radically. The fasting has given way to feasting. The weeping and mourning have given way to joy, gladness, and cheers, it says. So we can see, three reasons for the shift in how to observe these days. Let's look at those in turn. Now, first, and perhaps most obviously, is that the shift in observance reflects the shift in circumstances. We saw last time in the earlier part of chapter 8, the images there that were hitting us of life, of health, of peace, of abundance, prosperity, in these promises of restoration that God's making to his people. It's easy for us to be joyful when things are going well, or when there's good reason to believe that they will be going well in the future. So that's one reason. But there's more exclusive reasons for shifting from fast to feast, reasons that couldn't necessarily be easily recognized by those who are outside the covenant community. Second reason, these changes in circumstance, they're not taking place because of just luck or happenstance or because they're deserved by the people. Instead, these changes in circumstances come because they're special blessings from the Lord. They're covenant blessings, as we saw last time, that are resulting from the restored relationship that the people are enjoying with their God. We saw in the last message the determination that God has on the behalf of his people, his determination to love them, to restore them, to bless them. If we think through the Old Testament, David was somebody who really experienced this. I think most of us here tonight know quite a bit about David. He was called a man after God's own heart, yet the same man had sinned greatly against God and his fellow man. He committed adultery and murder there. And we can look at the Psalms that he wrote, and he wrote many of them, and we see how they capture his despair when he realized how far his sin had driven him away from the Lord. Just think of his cry in Psalm 51, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." But David repented, and he was restored. And he wrote so many wonderful psalms which capture his love for the Lord and the Lord's love for him and the relationship that they had. Just some excerpts. "I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. You have put more joy in my You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. And I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Such a relationship as David had with the Lord is the relationship that the Lord promises to his people. The joy of restored relationship with God is certainly a solid reason for the fasting to become feasting. But there's perhaps a third reason for why this shift should take place that's perhaps a bit more subtle. It's based on the fact in verse 19 where it states there, the fast dates should continue, but they should be transformed into times of rejoicing. One commentator named Thomas McComiskey points out that if the people should learn the lessons their forefathers failed to learn, as seen in chapter 1, verse 6, or chapter 7, verses 7 to 14. And if the people enjoy the fruits of obedience to their God, they can then actually rejoice in the captivity, for its painful example will be the motivation of their heartfelt response to God. And I'm continuing to read an excerpt here. In their humble obedience, they will see it not as cruel strokes from an uncaring God, but as the discipline of a loving God. When their hearts were at last transported by joy, they would thank God for his intervention, painful as it was, and rejoice in all the ways of God, even if they could not comprehend them. If you think about that, that's a very New Testament sentiment. We see that expressed, for example, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 to 11, where we see there in that passage that the Lord disciplines those that he loves. He calls on his people to, in there in Hebrews, to endure through their sufferings. He promises there from Hebrews 12, for the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Although the Lord's discipline can be painful to us, the fruit that it bears far outweighs the circumstances. Let me ask, can we rejoice, truly rejoice, in the trials through which we're going right now? Does it help us to consider that God does in fact have a purpose to them, unpleasant as it might be at the time, and although we may not be able to see right away or necessarily ever what that purpose was, can we have that confidence in the Lord? As people, they've been promised that their hardship is going to turn by blessing. They're commanded again by God in verse 19. Therefore, love, peace, and truth. The people, and again, we've seen this several times over the last few chapters, they're again asked to show that they've learned the lessons that their forefathers have failed to learn. How do we do this? How do they do this? As we already mentioned, they need to demonstrate that they do belong to the Lord, by loving the things that he loves, hating the things that he hates, just as we saw a few verses earlier in verses 16 and 17. So, the fasts of mourning are to become feasts of joy. Now, incidentally, in history, it isn't clear how the people of Zechariah's time actually responded to this instruction concerning the fasts. One commentator, John Mackay, states that the fast did lapse at one point, but they were likely reinstituted after the next time around when Jerusalem was destroyed, and that was in 70 AD. And actually, all four of these fasts are still observed on the Jewish calendar today, which I found interesting. So for God's people, fasting gives way to feasting. We're coming now to the second point of the message. The fact that the people are blessed and that they live in such a way that shows that they love peace and truth, that has a profound impact on a watching world. We see this in verses 20 to 23, which are the final two sections of the 10 in this chapter. Let me read those again. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I myself am going. Many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to entreat the favor of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. What we're seeing is an elaboration of a promise that was made earlier in the chapter, verse 13 to be specific, which we actually discussed in our last message. Verse 13 states, for there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all things, And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. A blessing to who? God's people will be a blessing to the nations. This is a fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abram all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, where he tells Abram, you shall be a blessing. But how? How are God's people going to be a blessing to the nations? Now, we won't take the time tonight, I'll give you the references here, to read either Micah chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, or virtually the same passage in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. But verses 20 to 22 of our passage tonight sound very, very similar to those sections in the other prophets. A major difference being that here in Zechariah, the people are coming to Jerusalem, whereas in Micah and Isaiah, they're actually coming to Mount Zion. Now, but all of these passages are portraying the same event. It's the growth of the people of God by drawing in others from the outside. This drawing in isn't isolated, the fulfillment of it. It isn't isolated to certain times or certain places. The focus is on many peoples. They're coming from all corners of the globe. They're coming even from the strong, as it says here, the strongest nations, the most superior nations. The nations that you'd expect, the strong ones, are the ones that you'd expect people would be flocking toward, and yet these strong nations are sending people to Jerusalem. And just what have these people come to do? They're not coming to Jerusalem out of curiosity. They're not just stopping by because they happen to be in the area. Instead, they're coming with a purpose. And the purpose is to seek the Lord and to entreat his favor. Notice that this whole question started at the beginning of chapter 7 with a small delegation who were coming to seek the Lord and entreat him. And now here we're seeing how that has really expanded. And that the promise here is that there's many who are going to be coming to seek the face of the Lord and entreat him. Now, these verses also do expand on another prophecy made in Zechariah, which is found all the way back in chapter 2, verse 11. And it says there, "And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people." Now, as we mentioned in our last message, the promise made here was something that Zechariah's hearers never saw fulfilled in their lifetime. But we can rejoice because it's something that we are seeing fulfilled in our lives, in our lifetimes. These passages are focused on the effects of the gospel on all peoples and all nations, and as a result of hearing the gospel, many are being drawn to Christ. So we can see that in some ways, these verses are actually speaking about the work of evangelism on the part of God's people. Now we see, I think, some very obvious, clear aspects of that in verse 21. We're not going to really elaborate those this evening, but in verse 21, one person is inviting another to come with me. Come with me right now, right here and now, and let's go and seek the Lord. It also shows the inhabitants of one city going to another city. Well, that's kind of a description of missionary activity, isn't it? But I want to focus on another aspect here related to evangelism that's perhaps not as obvious as those two. And that's the desire which is expressed in verse 23 for many to go with a resident of Jerusalem. Why do they want to do that? The reason they state, "For we have heard that the Lord is with you." They heard that the Lord is with them. How have they heard that? I think this is related in part to verse 13, that after having been objects of cursing, the people of God have now become recipients of God's blessing. And in turn, as recipients of this blessing, they also become conduits of this blessing to the nations. But I think there's even more than that. We've noted in this section that the section, it stated God's expectation that his people live in a manner which is wholly different from that of the surrounding nations. He's repeatedly called them to live a life of peace, truth, mercy, justice, love. The last time we just saw in verse 19 and also in verses 16 and 17. And I don't think that's accidental. I think that what's going on here in Zechariah is that there's a linkage between the attractiveness of the city of God with the changed lives of its inhabitants. Our living godly lives testifies to the fact that Christ lives within us. As Jesus says in John 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. The way we treat one another, the way we live, the way we love, this serves as a powerful testimony to the world of the truth of the gospel. Now, Richard Phillips, another commentator on Zechariah, he actually highlights some comments from Martin Lloyd-Jones that I think are especially apt. So indulge me while I read this fairly lengthy section. The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first. That is how revival comes. That must also be true of us as individuals. It should not be our ambition to be as much like everybody else as we can, though we happen to be Christian, but rather to be as different from everybody else who is not a Christian as we can possibly be. Our ambition should be to be like Christ. The more like him, the better. And the more like him we become, the more we shall be unlike everybody who is not a Christian. And elsewhere, Lloyd-Jones states, what the church needs to do is not to organize evangelistic campaigns to attract outside people, but to begin herself to live the Christian life. If she did that, men and women would be crowding into our buildings. They would say, what is the secret of this? I find that rather thought-provoking. Are we aware that the way that we live our lives testifies to the truth of the gospel? Let me ask it another way. If a complete stranger were to meet you and spend the day with you, could they say at the end of that day, there's something different about that person? Could they easily detect the love of Christ reflected in you, in the way that you speak, in how you treat those around you, in how you approach the situations that arise during the day? Remember, we're serving as Christ's ambassadors to a watching world. How well are we doing our job? And one of the weaknesses that I frankly see in the OPC is that I don't think we put enough emphasis on how to live for Christ in our day-to-day lives. We're all struggling with sin. But do we pray for each other to make godly choices? Do we encourage each other in our struggles? Do we pray for each other that we would be turning from sin, that we'd be standing firm and growing in our faith? Or instead, do our prayers only focus on the external circumstances such as health, employment, traveling mercies? Ask yourself the question, what's the emphasis of my individual prayer time? And I think we can ask ourselves corporately, what's the emphasis of our congregational prayer times as well? So I really encourage all of us, and I'm including myself as well in this, that we really need to be upholding our brothers and sisters this way. We need to pray that through our transformed lives, we can show Christ clearly through our actions and thereby attract others to him as we see here in Zechariah 8. And I'm starting to wind down the message here, but before we end it, I want to touch briefly of another aspect of that statement, which is found in verse 23. In those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, "Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you." The picture here, it's of many people holding on to the robe of an inhabitant of the city where God dwells. And they're not just taking hold and just kind of lightly holding on. They're holding on tightly. They're grasping. The verb in the Hebrew is actually duplicated for emphasis to show just how firmly they're holding on to this robe. They're coming to seek the Lord through one who's already a resident of that city, which ties in, I think, very well to what we've discussed the last few minutes. But we can also see how the same statement points forward. It points forward to the one Jew who, above all, can bring us to that city, who can provide us with salvation, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only through him, only through Christ, that the fulfillment of all these wonderful promises in chapter 8 can take place. So this passage is pointing forward to the inclusion of all nations into the people of God, which took place after Christ's death on the cross for our sins and his resurrection from the dead. It's through grasping onto his robe, by turning to him in faith, and trusting in him and him alone for our salvation, that's the way in which we can be saved from our sins and have eternal life. In whom do you place your trust? Now, although with Christ's coming, there's no longer any obligatory fasts. However, with Christ's coming, there is an obligatory feast. And we have the privilege of this evening of participating in it. It's a feast with our Lord, whereby our faith is strengthened and we are nourished spiritually. We can be thankful. Christ has indeed turned our sorrow into joy. He's turned our despair into hope. Let's prepare ourselves now to participate in his feast, the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the marvelous gift of your Son, for what he's accomplished for us on the cross, for the fact that without him we would only have sorrow and mourning, but that we can truly rejoice and have joy knowing that we have a relationship with you in eternal life through all that he's done for us. Father, we ask that you would help us all to prepare ourselves to discern the Lord in the supper in which we are about to partake. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.